The Gospel of Luke has a unique emphasis in it, I've noticed over the years, reading through and trying to pay attention. And concerning the ministry of Christ, there's a lot of emphasis on the fact that he came to minister to the poor and to the brokenhearted and to the captives, to the blind, and to them that are bruised. And that's exactly how he introduced his ministry in Luke chapter 4 and verse number 18. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that he often ministered to people with great difficulties, those who were depressed, those who were degraded, those that were downtrodden, those that were considered dirty and dingy, those that were despised, those that we might, in a true sense, refer to as disenfranchised. And for this type of person, he had time for them, and he would touch them, and he would be tender in dealing with them, and he would give truth to them. For example, lepers and tax collectors and beggars and those possessed of devils and even a convict. Those that had been ignored and shunned and left out on purpose by the religious establishment of the day. And we need to remember something about this picture. Christ is our Redeemer. He has purchased us with His own precious blood. But He is also our Master, and He leads us with His own blessed Spirit. And it has occurred to me over the years that we would be wise. I mean, we Christians, we as a church, we across the country that name the name of Christ and endeavor to minister for Him, that we would be wise to evaluate both our message and our method by the message and the method of Christ Himself. And here in Luke chapter 10, we find what I think is a perfect standard of measurement. Now, what was read in our presence is, of course, very interesting and full of rich and powerful doctrine. It shows us some things that Christians are. In the first of the chapter, we learn that Christians are ambassadors who represent Christ. Christ had sent out the 12, and He had sent out the 70. He had been involved in His great Galilean ministry and was heading down south for His ultimate mission, and that is to give Himself in death upon the cross. And they were His forerunners. They were His ambassadors. And then at the end of this chapter, we learn that Christians are worshipers. Not only do they represent Christ, they spend time with Him, and they listen, and they learn. There is Mary chose the better part. And Martha was very kindly, in a way, rebuked. Martha, Martha. And I remember a fellow from Rhode Island who would say, "Mather, Mather," when he spoke of this event and this passage from God's Word. But in the middle is this great portion that we refer to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's not really introduced as a parable. It seems to be a parable. It may very well have been a common occurrence. But here we learn that Christians are not only ambassadors and worshipers, they're neighbors. They're neighbors. They not only represent Christ like preachers, they not only listen to Christ as worshipers, they imitate Christ as neighbors here in this parable of the Good Samaritan. And in it, We're going to read it in just a second. But in it, we'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who without doubt is the greatest gospel preacher to ever have lived and preached the gospel, we find that he is so very wise and so very compassionate in his dealings with men, but also he is very bold. And a pastor friend of mine said that he is at times very much in your face with the truth as the need might be. Now, I hope to be bold myself tonight. I pray that the Lord would help me. Sometimes I feel rather timid and rather fearful. But I want you to know that I don't have any stones to throw. My pockets are empty. I don't have any stones to throw, but I do have a burden that I hope the Lord would help me to convey. And what I want to do from the passage is use three questions. And three questions, because I realize that I want to be careful of my time. Three questions, simple questions, vital questions, powerful, penetrating questions for those of us who are religious folks. We're professing Christians, and we say we are Bible believers. Three questions about our relationship with our neighbors. Here we are in verse number 25. This is a conversation between Christ and a lawyer. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, and he could have said, this is going to be word perfect in his quote, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's the conversation. And then we have an illustration used by Christ, starting in verse number 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow," that has really been a powerful thing to think about, the fact that he stayed the night to care for this man. "On the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 days' wages, gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. Whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" And now we have from Christ some very, very pointed application. Which of these now, he says to the lawyer, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, here's the first question for us tonight. Who are our neighbors? Who are those people that are our neighbors? Who are they? Now, this lawyer that we're looking at here, who spoke to the Lord, he's a very interesting character. It's very important for us to understand who this is that Jesus is having this conversation with. I did a little bit of study about this man, and I found that him being a lawyer meant that he was of the Pharisees. Being a Pharisee meant that he was a literalist when it came to his view of Scripture. He was what we would call an ultra-conservative, and he would be a separatist. He would get a lot of approval from the fundamentalist movement of our day. This also means, being a lawyer, that he was a scribe, a very educated man, a teacher of others, and that he would be involved in the court of civil matters, the Sanhedrin court, as a judge of the affairs of Israel. And so he's a very privileged man. He's had a lot of opportunities come his way. He's a man of position, of renown. People know who he is. And also he is a man with some power and some authority. Now, he's an expert in defining and defending the law of Moses. And so this is not just some, you know, curious fella who happens to be in the crowd. The 70 had come and gone. Christ made some prayer and some personal remarks to the 12. And this might be a time of ministry or a type of worship gathering. And here, from that context, this man stands up. And I just picture him clearing his throat and speaking loud and clear, "Master, what shall I do to have or inherit eternal life?" Now, that is a very good question. And Christ then answers the question with the question, doesn't he? He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And of course, he responds by quoting from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 6, those commandments which are the summation of all of the law of God. And by the way, Christ himself had said just as much, that those two commandments were the foundation and the framework of all the law and the prophets. Now, just a little very important thing to stop and look at and think of here. Jesus is the greatest evangelist and soul winner who's ever lived as well. And what does he do here? He turns the man immediately to the law of God. And that would cause us to recognize the fact that the law and the gospel are partners together in the saving of God's people. Because there's never going to be any genuine conversion unless there's some deep, deep conviction of sin. And that's important to understand. God's will is indeed the way of life. And it's not only those who hear his word, nor those who could perfectly quote his word that have life. It is those that do the will of God that evidence the reality of spiritual life. This is not salvation by works. This is salvation that works. This is biblical salvation taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. A good example, I think, for us to follow. So Jesus said, "Now you've answered right. You do this and you will live." Now verse 29 is very important to what we're getting at. He, willing to justify himself, said, "Well, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor?" He wanted to justify himself, which means he wanted to justify himself. That is, on this particular point, he wanted to appear as if he were faultless. If he had never failed in this area any time at all of his life, he wanted to justify himself. Now, we know it's not possible for you to justify yourself, but this man's effort now was to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? That's what I want to know. Now, the Jews wrongfully thought that you could pick your own neighbors. like some of us do. You know, we think if we buy into the subdivision with the price tag posted by the entryway, that if we buy in that subdivision, well, we bought our neighbors. And they thought you could pick your own neighbors, but Jesus is about to teach us, now you don't pick your own neighbors, Providence picks your neighbors. That's who your neighbors are. Now the Jews had a very narrow, limited perspective on our question, who are our neighbors? And this man, being the lawyer he was, no doubt had a very clear, defined idea in his mind about what he considered to be his true neighbor. I'll read a couple of words to you from our friend on the West Coast, Dr. MacArthur. And on this phrase, who is my neighbor, here's what he points out. The prevailing opinion among scribes and Pharisees was that one's neighbors were the righteous alone. Of course, righteous in their opinion, or righteous like them. The righteous alone. According to them, the wicked, including rank sinners such as tax collectors and prostitutes, Gentiles, and especially Samaritans, were to be hated and were viewed as the enemies of God. So this man had a very restricted, narrow concept of what it meant to be a neighbor. He viewed this within national parameters. You had to be of Israel. He viewed this within racial parameters. You had to have a pure bloodline as an Israelite. He viewed this within moral parameters. You had to be as good as he was as far as your conduct and your standards and your behavior and your religion. And Jesus taught the opposite when he gave the illustration about the Good Samaritan. Now, the word neighbor is a really important word. Neighbor in the New Testament means literally one who is near. That's kind of obvious, right? Like on Edinburgh Drive in Mebane, to my right there's David, next to him is Mike, to my left is Brian, and one more house down from him is another Brian. Directly across the road, that's Carolyn. People who are near, that's your neighbor. But the use of the word in the New Testament goes much farther than that. In the New Testament, the word neighbor is used to speak of a very comprehensive, wide and inclusive scope of people, referring to the whole brotherhood of man. That's who your neighbor is. The whole brotherhood of man. And so it's one who is near. Your neighbor is defined by location. Where am I? Anybody who's around me, that's my neighbor. But that's not all. Neighbor is also qualified in a special way by the situation the person is in. It's not only that they're nearby, but they happen to be somebody in need. Remember the end of the illustration? Jesus said, which one of these do you think was a neighbor? Well, there was a man in need and a man who could help meet the need. There's the identity of the neighbor. So it has to do with being near and especially one in need. Location and situation. That's Jesus' answer to who are our neighbors. Now here's something very interesting for us to also, I almost said, put it in our pipes and smoke it, but we don't do that, so I won't say that. Retract that. mark that from the edit that out of the tape or recording. But a lot for us to think about here is this. This lawyer, what is his area of expertise? The Old Testament law. I mean, his work is consumed with defining and defending the Scripture. He spent many hours in this. Therefore, he is well aware that in Exodus 23, he has been taught by the law of Moses to show goodness and kindness and be neighbor to a man who is also your enemy, not your friend. And also he knew very well that in Leviticus 19, he was taught and instructed and commanded clearly to be a good neighbor to someone who's a stranger. It's not only that they're not your friend or your pal, it's that they are not of your nation. They are not of your race. And most likely because of that, they are not of your moral standard and religion. This man knew that. So let me ask you a question. Why was he here butting heads with the Son of God? Why was he here arguing back, trying to justify himself when he's talking to Jesus Christ, who himself is the ultimate lawgiver and law fulfiller? If you want to know what the Bible teaches, you find out the comments and explanations of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got it right. And here this man is arguing against him. Why? I think it's very simple. His pride blinded him from embracing what was stated and printed in Scripture itself. Now, let's try to get home to where we live before we move on. Look around you. Look around you on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And these folks might not live too close to you, but there they are. There's your neighbor. There's your neighbor. But then Monday through Friday and Saturday, when you're coming and going and doing your business and working and this and that, look around you. And what do you see? Who do you see? You see your neighbors. That's who they are. Now, they might not be exactly like us. We might encounter some people who we would say are not in the same class as us. Not quite as high up as we are. They might not be the same color that we are. They might have a little bit more of this very same pigment in them, or a few of them might have even less. But they're not the same color as us. They're different, perhaps. Or maybe they're not of the same culture. They've been raised different. They come from some different place. They got a different take and view on life. And they're not the same culture. Or they're not the same character. They don't have the strength and virtue in themselves, in their character, that I do. Or maybe they're not in the same condition as me. Maybe they're weaker than me and poorer than me and in a condition that's not enviable at all. Very different from most of our conditions. Well, guess what? Those things are irrelevant. What we need to do is have the mind of Christ when we look at people that we encounter every single day and remember that by the teaching of the Son of God, they are our neighbors. That's who they are. No matter what they are, where they are, who they are, or what they've done, they are our neighbors. Let me share with you a few notes from this half of an envelope. And this is because And not only will I write on anything that'll stand still, but this has been brewing for months and months and months now. When you look around in the church building, on the pews, and you see that man or that woman with a heavy heart and a sad countenance because there are things going on in their home or their family that are hard for them to bear up under, there's your neighbor. Your neighbor's Lydia. She lives in Burlington, about 5 or 6 blocks off of Maple Avenue. I read about her son in the Times News many months ago. 22-year-old young man sitting on the porch at her house with some friends. 2 young thugs from Durham pull up. And of course, I don't know all the story, but I know what I read in the newspaper. And her son was shot dead in the chest by one of those other young fellows, 22 years old. I read that in the paper, and I read it as the case developed, and I made note of the address, and I got on MapQuest, and one Saturday it was the time that God impressed my heart to go, and I went and knocked on that lady's door, and Lydia came out, a black lady. There was a couple of other family there, and we had talk and conversation and the reading of scripture and prayer. And I said to her that I want you to know that we grieve with you, that we are sorry for what has happened, and we just cannot sit by and watch it happen. And I'm here to let you know that there's some other people besides people let you know in your immediate circle that know what's happening and that care about you. Lydia is your neighbor. Yes, she is. Not long ago when I left Walmart, by the entryway of the Walmart in Mebane, the driveway, as it came out on the main road, there was a young lady standing there, a young white lady with a big cardboard sign. And that sign said, pregnant and homeless. Pregnant and homeless. That's your neighbor. That's who that is. That's your neighbor. Your neighbor is that 17-year-old Latino young man in H Block who has been pressured into some things, and things have gone too far too fast. And he's spending 23 hours a day in an 8x5 cell waiting 6 months, 12 months, 18 months for his case to come to court. That is our neighbor. Our neighbors are those little kids we see running around who have to live without the benefit of a solid two-parent family. I mean with a woman whose mama and a man whose daddy. You got to qualify that anymore. A real live biblical family with a man and a woman who's married to raise those kids. And they're growing up too fast and learning their morals from the likes of Miley Cyrus or Lil Wayne, or 50 Cent, or some of those guys. These people are our neighbors. That's who they are. People who are near us in their location, and people who are needy in their situation. Those people are our neighbors. And I would remind us all tonight that we ought not to be like that lawyer. We ought not to let our pride make us unwilling to embrace what is so clear, what is so obviously taught in the Word of God. We need to watch out for that. A couple more things I'll deal with probably more briefly. Who are our neighbors? There they are. Then what is our responsibility to our neighbors? Jesus used that wonderful illustration. And to cut to the chase, our responsibility to our neighbors is seen in the reaction of that good Samaritan. And this can be described in two simple ways. One is by deep feeling, and the other is by necessary action. So unlike the priest and the Levite, right? So unlike the priest and the Levite. What did they do to carry out their responsibility to the man along the way who was in need, who was their neighbor? What did they do? The answer is absolutely nothing. They did absolutely nothing. Now, about those two, priest and Levite, they were both religious officers. The priesthood was the highest level of religious officer at the Jewish temple, and the Levite was the next in line who helped carry on and conduct the ministry. And if anybody was going to respond right, it was going to be them. They were religious officers. They were respected. They were held in high regard. They were representatives of God. But the priest came along and he did nothing. And then the Levite came along and followed his example. I've got a little paragraph here I'll read to you from Warren Wiersbe. He says, most of us can think up excuses for the priest and the Levite as they ignored the victim. Maybe we've used them ourselves. The priest had been serving God at the temple all week and was anxious to get home. Perhaps the bandits are still lurking in the vicinity using the victim as bait. Why take a chance? Anyway, it was not his fault that the man was attacked. The road was busy, so somebody else was bound to come along and help the man. The priest left it to the Levite, and the Levite did what the priest did, nothing. Now, listen to this biting statement. Such is the power of the bad example of a religious man. Think of that. Such is the power of the bad example of a religious man. Now, I'm not doing that now, but I'm telling you there's been many a morning that I have read over this material and wept my eyes out under deep conviction. The powerful, bad example of a religious man. So don't be like the priest and the Levite. Be like the Samaritan. He came along and he saw the man and he felt deeply. He was filled with compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds and poured in the oil and the wine with medicinal benefit. He set him on his own animal, his donkey, no doubt. So then he's walking so the man can ride. He took him to an inn, a house where a room could be rented, took care of him and spent the whole night. Then when he left, he took out 2 days' wages to leave with the innkeeper and then promised to come back and check on him and come back to make sure there were no unpaid bills. Now, which of these, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, really acted out the part of a true neighbor? It's the one who had mercy upon him. The one who had mercy upon him. Mercy is pity that's manifested. Pity that's moved within and then seeks to do things to alleviate the need. Now, those Samaritans, they were hated by the Jews. They really were. About 700 B.C., the Assyrians had occupied northern Israel and intermarried, intermingled with them. And the product was a mongrel race, the Jews would say, and they were just despised by the very strict religious Jews. But yet Jesus holds him up here as the example of what it is to respond rightly to your neighbor, to love your neighbor. Give time and energy and risk and sacrifice and money and inconvenience and commitment to help your neighbor. The word love there in this passage is a powerful word. It's John 3:16 kind of love. It is something that is expressed by doing good. It's something that is a moral principle that says this is the right thing and therefore we will do it. This love fastens upon its object and will not turn loose. This love desires and does what's best for its object. This love chooses to sacrifice as necessary to accomplish what is needed. And this kind of love is described in Scripture as loving your neighbor how? As yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I love myself a whole lot. And that happens to mean that this kind of neighbor-like love is sensitive and sacrificial. I've got a quote here from a man that John Piper calls a hot potato. And I'm not referring to him as a great theologian. But this is a quote from Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. And he was in Memphis, Tennessee, the night before he was shot dead. And he was speaking to a group of people. He was there to try and give help and aid and his influence and support to some sanitation workers who were terribly mistreated and underpaid. And here's what Dr. King had to say. When I see a man in need, the question is not what will happen to me if I help him, but what will happen to him if I don't. Real love is selfless and sacrificial and sensitive to the needs of others. It's strong and it moves men to do things to minister to others. So look at people near you, around this place and all through the week, and what do you see? What kind of needs do you see? And how do you feel about those needs? And what will you do to try to meet those needs? Several weeks ago, Josh and I were on Interstate 40, and we came up on a very bad wreck. And the car was beaten to pieces, and the EMT workers and the fire department men had that wonderful invention called the Jaws of Life. And they were cutting that vehicle to pieces to try to rescue that man from the wreckage. And we need to remember something. We are always coming up on wrecks. We are always coming up on people who are smashed and ruined, beat down. Yes, by their own sin. Yes, by Satan. But are in a pitiful state. And we don't have the jaws of life. We have something far better. We have the words of life. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the last question I'll deal with briefer than that. Why is this important? That's a good question, isn't it? We know who our neighbors are. We know what our responsibility to our neighbors now is. Why is this an important thing? Jesus evidently thought it was important. He said, now, do you understand? Do you get this? Do you see what a real neighbor is and does? Yes, I do. Neighbors show mercy. Go and do likewise. Now, we literally believe the Bible's the Word of God, but don't think that means we have to go to Jerusalem and travel down the Jericho Road, kind of east, and down the rocky, curvy, dangerous path in order to obey that command. But as we are going along the way, we need to be looking at people and loving people and trying to minister to people and help people with their deep and pressing needs. And the greatest need, of course, is that they know Christ as their Lord and their Savior. But I tell you something, it's hard to get a man to listen to the gospel when he's starving hungry. We need to be holistic. Minister to the whole man. We want to see him saved and helped and doing well and good. Yes, we do. Why is this important? Here's why it's important. Because our relationship with our neighbor is a reflection of our relationship with our God. You see, what the law of God commands, the grace of God in us produces. And to put it in plain English, and to make a reference to 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, the fact of the matter is that if we say we love God, and we see our fellow man, our brother, in need, and we have what he needs, and we are unwilling to do anything to help him with his needs, we are a stranger to the love of God. That's a fact. That's why this is so very important. Now, to finish up, if we're going to be really serious about this, as serious as we obviously ought to be, then we're going to do a couple of things. One thing we're going to do is repent. We will repent of our arrogance. We are no better than anybody else. Now, if we were in better shape or better condition than they are, remember it is purely by the goodness and the grace of God. But we are no better than anybody. A few months ago, I wrote this in my Bible, and I'll read it to you after studying this passage. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, and a whole lot of Pharisee in some of us. I must fight the Pharisee within. I don't want to be a self-absorbed, narrow-minded, cold-hearted, tight-fisted, stiff-jawed, dry-eyed, mean-spirited man. But I'm inclined to be. Please, Father, protect me from being this way. Make my heart valiant for truth and compassionate for people. By the grace of your Spirit, let me think and see and feel and speak and help and give like Jesus. Religion without love is useless to God, useless to me, and useless to my neighbor. And it's so easy to have an elitist attitude like the lawyer. And it's so rare to have a servant's heart like the Lord. Love does not care to sound a trumpet before doing good. Love does not demand a long list of prerequisites and promises before helping the needy. Love does not do the easy thing. Question, am I so busy dotting the I's and crossing the T's that I have no time to really love people? Am I not to grow and increase in both truth and love? Am I improving my practice as I am improving my doctrine? God help me. God help me. If we're going to take this seriously, we will repent. And we will remember how the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with us. We know what it's like to be mauled and beaten and stripped and robbed and left half dead, which, by the way, I figure they really hoped he was dead. We know what it's like to be that kind of victim. Yes, by our own choices and our own sin and by Satan, we know what it's like to play that part. And remember, Christ, he's our Good Samaritan. What compassion, what mercy, what love, what grace, what kindness, what faithfulness. He could have passed by me, just like that priest and that Levite did. He saw nothing in me that was good, nor worthy, nor deserving of any of his time. But he did not pass by me. He came to me and loved me. And he came to me when I could not go to him. We need to remember how good the Lord Jesus Christ has been to us. That'll help us to want to be good to other people. And we will also respond to the needs we see. Now, I've lived in Alamance County since 1993. That is 20 years. Now, I've been involved in a couple of Bible-believing churches. There are no stones in my pocket. All right, I'm just making an observation about here we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt. And there's a whole lot of churches in this county. And the truth of the matter is when I say we, I mean the whole religious community, whole church world out there, we talk a good game. But talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. So many are neglected and rejected and shunned on purpose by professing Christians. Just like the priest and the Levite look the other way and keep on going down the road solely because, well, they're not like us. They're not like us. We had Dave Rudolph here, missionary to now South Africa, a good while back, and I took some notes. And here's a portion of what he had to say. He said, when you live and minister in a rainbow nation with various cultures living next to each other, you have to reach them all. You have to reach them all. I hope God might give us the grace we need to go and do likewise. Let's bow and pray, and then I'll ask Brother Greg Phillips to come with the last hymn of the evening. Our Father, we stop before you to thank you for being with us tonight. And Lord, I have sought you and sought to speak the truth without fear of man. But Lord, I have sought to speak the truth with kindness and compassion. And oh Lord, all of us could stand a good dose of conviction and repentance. The evidence of that is all around us every day. The numbers of people who hurt and ache and are blind and lost and need what we have and enjoy in Christ and the gospel. And in some cases, they need what we have and enjoy as a plenty to wear and a plenty to eat. And I pray that you would do a mighty work in us, do a mighty work through us. Lord, I pray that this assembly, this ministry, Beacon Baptist Church, would be an ever brighter beacon of your truth. Grant it, Lord, and glorify yourself as you do. And Lord, thank you for the fact that you came along and looked upon us with compassion, and you were moved to help us and to supply our needs. And you come and check on us, and you keep us all the way. And we do praise you for that. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.